Good morning. I'm glad to be here. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. And we'll read that together here as soon as I get turned to it. The word should be behind me as well, if you want to follow along. We'll use the ESV as what it'll be written in. Anyway, here's the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 7 through 18. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we come to you with your word open, that our hearts will be soft and our minds attentive. But Father, what we don't know, teach us. What we need, show us. And like I said, apply your word to us this morning. It's something that we can't do for ourselves. And let us see you magnified and glorified this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You can be seated. William Plummer, in a small thing he wrote called Vital Godliness, a treatise on experimental and practical piety in 1864, he wrote this: in practical piety, there is no greater mistake than the persuasion that if we are pleased with ourselves, that God is also pleased with us. On the other hand, shame for our own vileness, sorrow for our shortcomings, self-loathing for undeniable turpitude of our soul, these are profitable. Men must either part with their pride and good opinions of themselves, or they must part with the hope of a blessed eternity. You must either take your place in the dust before God or be cast down into hell. A.W. Tozer said this in a deal that he wrote called Self-Sins, after quoting 2 Timothy 3, 1-2, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. He says this: we all have a number of self-sins, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-worth, self-love, and a host of others like them. These self-sins are not something we do, they're something we are. And therein lies both the subtlety and their power. They dwell so deep within us and are so much a part of our natures to come to our attention, and they won't come until the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, pride, arrogance, self-elevation, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. There is so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified with the gospel. I trust that it's not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be requisite for popularity in some sections of the visible church. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. They do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach themselves. Selfish ambition, not sincerely. So, as we come to our text, I wanted to read those things because this is exactly what's going on in our text. Paul has come, he is writing a letter to Corinth, and he is being confronted in every way, from every angle. False teachers are promoting themselves, and they are trying to undermine Paul. They are trying to dissuade the people from hearing the truth that Paul brings. And they are bringing a false teaching, which Paul recognizes to be dangerous, not only as the church goes, but just in general. We're talking about the truth and souls are at stake. Paul recognizes this. He comes, he's bringing the truth, and he's trying to establish himself, if you will, not because of himself, but he's trying to establish the truth here, and he's trying to dissuade, he's trying to convince the Corinthians, this is Paul, to look beyond the self attestations of the false teachers who are promoting themselves and lifting themselves up. And in the meantime, the way they're doing it is by trying to suppress Paul and hold Paul down. And so we get to this, and this is a difficult text, at least for me this morning. There's a lot of verses, but it's a difficult text in the sense that, not like a lot of the texts that we cover, this one doesn't have a lot of theology, doesn't have a lot of doctrine. It is pretty much really personal for Paul, as really what he spends most of the time doing is defending himself against false accusations that these false teachers would bring. He's defending himself against that. But keep in mind, he's not defending himself for his own sake. He's defending himself for the sake of the gospel. He's defending himself for the sake of truth. He's defending himself for their own soul's sake. And so, we went through the verses last week. When we get to verse 7, and that's what we're going to pick up today, we can see this immediately. Paul begins to defend the truth. Look what it says. It says, "You are judging by appearances." Or in the ESV, it says, "Look what is before your eyes." This can be translated both ways because of the verb there. It can be actually translated as an indicative or an imperative. An indicative being what I just read. To some of you, it's going to say, "You're judging by appearances." That's a statement of fact. I think the context lends itself to the fact that, look what is before your eyes. The context, I think, what Paul is trying to say here is more a imperative, it's a command rather than indicative. He's saying, it should be translated then, so look what is before your eyes, look what is obvious, look what is patently true, beloved. Please look at the facts, not what the false teachers would have you look at. The false teachers, they're going to twist the truth, they're going to inflate themselves, they're going to put down Paul, anything to garner influence and decrease Paul's influence. And it would seem as if one of their claims is that they had a special attachment to Christ, a special relationship, a calling, a gifting, something that was unique to them that they're saying Paul does not have. But their rationale is without foundation. It's based on a subjective claim. And look what he says at the rest of verse 7. He says, "Look what is before your eyes." I mean, look at what is patently obvious. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. The argument is flimsy. This is what Paul's trying to say. He's being sarcastic. Their argument's flimsy. It's a self-attestation. They're saying, and this is a mark of the false teacher, by the way. They're always building themselves up. This is what I was reading to begin with. This is something that always happens. They build themselves up. Paul is saying, this is a flimsy argument that they're building on. It's a defining characteristic of false teachers that they're arrogant. 2 Peter is really explicit in this. 2 Peter 2:18, in speaking of false teachers, says this: they speak loud boasts of folly, while actually they are slaves of corruption. Jude 16 says this, that they are loud-mouthed boasters who show favoritism to gain advantage. It's common for false teachers to boast in and of themselves. And I think as we continue walking through our text, we're going to see that this is a mark of false teachers. But Paul is sarcastic here. What the point that he's making is it if their self attestation, if their self-promotion, if their claims to be in Christ, and keep in mind, they're not claiming to be Christians here, really. What they're claiming is to be apostles. They're claiming to have special authority. And what Paul is saying is, if their verbal claim is all it takes to be considered an apostle, I can make the same claim. Maybe they need to rethink that. They're sitting here saying, I'm not a true apostle, and the only thing that they have going for them is their own testimony. If they're going to make that claim for themselves, I can make the same claim. It's a futile argument. He's putting that down. If all it takes is a verbal claim to be one of the elite, then I too am one of the elite, because I make the same claim. And notice this, and we want to be clear that we understand, Paul is not making a concession here that the false teachers actually belong to Christ. No, he's actually going to say, if you flip over to chapter 11 and verse 4, he's actually going to say that they teach a different Jesus and a different gospel. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it readily enough. That's a condemnation to the Corinthians for having these false teachers come in, preach a different gospel, preach a different Jesus, and they accepted them. So don't think that this statement in verse 7, when he says, you claim to be of Christ, I am too, that he's actually saying, okay, I admit you're a Christian. He's not. He actually is going to call them, just a few verses later, non-Christians with a false gospel and a false Jesus. What he is saying is that your claim, your self-promoting, self-identified claim to be in Christ and to be a special person in Christ is futile argument, because I can make the same claim. It takes more than self-attestation to belong to Christ. These are, like I said, self-acclaimed. Paul's going to call them super apostles later. And it wasn't enough for them to boast, like I said, about they boast without any real evidence of their claims. And by the way, that's what they turn around and accuse Paul of doing. They accuse Paul of doing exactly what they are in fact guilty of. And Paul feels the need not only to distance himself from their claims, he also feels the need to establish the truth of his authority in Christ. Look at verse 8. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for the building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. So here's Paul is answering the objection that he boasts of his apostleship. I think they probably said, well, look at Paul. All he ever does is talk about how he's an apostle of God. And Paul's saying, and probably they're claiming that he's going to lord it over them. And Paul's saying, if I do boast, it's for a reason. Again, this is exactly what the false teachers actually do, and what are they doing? Projecting their guilt upon Paul. Paul has just made the argument in verses 1 through 6 that he doesn't fight his battles with the tools of the flesh. Right? Instead, the power of spiritual weapons are deployed to destroy arguments and fleshly, lofty opinions raised against God. If Paul does make mention of his apostleship, it would be to protect the sheep. Right? It would be to rein them in regards to obedience to Christ, which is what he says in verse 5. It brings all thoughts into captivity for what? The obedience of Christ, he says. He's saying, if he does boast in his authority, if he does boast in his apostleship, it's for the good of the people. It's so that they hear the truth and know it. It certainly wouldn't be to establish himself as anything. It's for the edification of the church and growth in the church. Remember, like I said, the truth and souls are at stake here. Paul is the authentic apostle. And we have referenced the fact that they're teaching another gospel, that they're teaching another Jesus. So if Paul points to his authority, it's to rein them in. It's to bring them back to,
to, like I said, to good pasture, to keep them from feasting on poisonous weeds that the false teachers might be putting out there. Look what it tells us in verse 8. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave. His authority is God-given. God-given. He didn't take it upon Himself. Remember the road to Damascus? Right? Remember? Turn to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. Do you remember after the road to Damascus, he's blind. He's struck down blind. And Ananias is sent to pray for him. Ananias is sent to pray for him. He's leery. He's afraid of Paul. And what does the Lord tell Ananias in verse 15? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. His position, his authority, God-given. Not something he took upon himself. And it wasn't all grins and giggles either, was it? He's told specifically right there that he's going to have to suffer for the name of Christ. By the way, in chapters 11, again, looking forward, chapters 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul is showing the difference between the boasts, if you will, of the false teachers and Paul's own claims to apostleship. And look what he says. Turn to chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times. I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, 3 times I was shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been consistently on the move, been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from fellow Jews, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the sea, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger, thirst, I've often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. Paul didn't ask for this. His authority, his position was given to him. Here you've got, by the way, I think, as we work through the text, not today, but in the future, we'll find that I think that Paul makes that argument because the false teachers are ultimately saying, look at Paul and all the bad things that happened to him. He couldn't be a real apostle. The same argument, by the way, that you hear on TV today all the time. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, wise. And if you're not, you're obviously not in favor with him. Paul's saying, no, I was given authority. I was given this position by God, and it wasn't all grins and giggles. But it's mine, nevertheless. And it's mine for a purpose. Look what he says the purpose is. If I boast a little too much of the authority which God gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Paul's authority is God-given, has a purpose which is distinct from that of the false teachers. Paul has his authority for building up the body. The false teachers were trying to tear it down. Paul's authority, his gifting, his calling were all given for the establishment and the edification of the church, not the destruction of it. False teachers seek to destroy. As they use the church, they gain power, influence, money, and so forth. And by the way, we're going to see here in a second, Paul has likely been accused of using the severe letter that we've talked about in weeks past as a way of not only boasting in his authority, but also a way of bullying the people. And it begs verse 9, he actually defends his intentions with this letter. But as we know, and as Paul himself has spoken of already in this letter, the severe letter wasn't for tearing down the church. The severe letter was for the restoration of a sinner. The severe letter was so that godly wounds would happen and repentance and reconciliation would happen. And look back at chapter 7. Look what he says about these wounds, about this severe letter. Look at verse 8. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. though I did regret it, but for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. You felt a godly grief, and look what it says, and were not harmed in any way, or you suffered no loss through us. He wasn't tearing down the church. He wrote a letter to build the church up, not to tear it down. And if there was any damage done to individuals through that letter, God's the one who did the damage, not Paul. Godly wounds provided through the means of the letter that you know, God's sovereignty. Paul writes the letter. It's a harsh letter. It's meant to confront people in their sin. But Paul doesn't do any damage. He's not tearing the church down. He's building the church up. God's the one who provides the wounds. God's the one who delivers through repentance, right? Brings reconciliation. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. This is what he said back in chapter 7. So Paul's authority had a purpose. He says, if I boast in that God-given authority, it's for the edification of the Corinthians, not for the tearing them down. And I won't be ashamed of it. Why? Because it's God-given. Because it has and will accomplish God's purposes. The Corinthians, I can't say Corinthians, but the Corinthians themselves were a testimony to the fact that God, that Paul's apostleship was authentic. Because they were Christians. He's going to say in a minute that they're exactly in the sphere of the race that Paul's been given to run. And they actually, he says later, that they are a letter of commendation to him. If he boasts, it's not in him. He's boasting in the authority and the gifting that God has given so that the church can be built up, so that they can know the truth, so that they won't chase the false teachers and be consumed by their lies. No. Look at verse 9. I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. Again, Paul has been accused of using his letters as a bully pulpit. And Paul says in verse 7, if you Corinthians will simply look at what is patently obvious, you'll see that these are unfounded accusations. His letter hit God's intended mark. It hit God's intended mark. And it produced repentance. So verse 10, some say, this is one of the things they're saying about Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when absent, we will be in action when present. Here Paul, again, has to defend another accusation, and that is that he's two-faced. That he's a hypocrite. That, and they actually stoop, these false teachers actually stoop to make this accusation based on their estimation of Paul's looks, his physical build, whatever, and his lack of oratory. Here's a guy who has a weak physical presence and he's not a very good speaker. Must not be of God. Shows you where their ideas of what was important is, doesn't it? They're accusing Paul of being one thing behind the pen and another thing in person. And Paul had been attacked and personally hurt by the Corinthians. And the fact that they didn't stand up for him when confronted face to face by a false teacher. And so Paul, not wanting to hurt them, but knowing their need of repentance in the matter, chose to send a letter instead of a face to face encounter. God uses this letter to bring repentance for many of the Corinthians. But the false teachers, they confuse the gentleness and meekness that Paul comes with weakness. And they take their confusion even further because the false teachers also conflate what they perceive as a weak presence, right? His physical stature and his inability to, he doesn't have a great oratory skill. And they conflate that with weakness. Like I said, really what they do is they conflate personality with power and charisma with success. They think if he truly was God's, he would be a charismatic, attractive, and have a wonderful oratory skill, and he would attract people to him through those physical giftings, and that would be a sign of the true apostle. They say that he's lacking both personal charisma, and he tries to make up for it with letters that don't actually reflect who he is in person. I mean, he writes these letters that are really, really bold, but then when you see him, he's really, really weak. And Paul sets the matter straight when he says, let these people know that when we come, there will be no inconsistency in us. We will be exactly in person what we say we are in the letter. We will be the same. And this again is the false teacher's assumption that is what has made a powerful teacher was a strong charismatic personality. And Paul, he refuses to allow charismatic speech to mark his preaching. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. I mean, he's written them a letter before, right? They should know. In fact, his uncharismatic preaching ultimately was the means with which God had brought them to salvation. He would not allow a charisma to be the mark of his preaching. He was not going to use fleshly methods. We just talked about that last week, right? They're not the weapons of his warfare. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I had a really simple message, didn't I? And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I didn't want to create false converts. I didn't want to create a personality cult. Something that where people are attracted to me. You needed to recognize that I am simply a weak, poor vessel. He has said earlier in the letter that he is nothing but a waste container. And God's glory shines through that waste container. He says, I come not with words of wisdom, lofty speech. I didn't come as an orator. God didn't make me an orator. He gave me a message. And I came proclaiming that message. So he defies their accusation that his letters are weighty, but his person is weak. He says, I am weak. I am absolutely weak. I am nothing but a garbage pail. But I'm a garbage pail who God has seen fit to use, and you, Corinthians, are evidence of that. He's defended the accusation that he was inconsistent, but he doesn't want to seem to have overstepped his bounds. As we've said it earlier, it's consistent with false teachers to brag and to boast in themselves. Paul doesn't want to appear to be doing that. Look at verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding, or they are not wise. Paul, as a humble servant of God, recognizes the foolishness of these false teachers as they measure themselves against their own created standard. Of course they meet their standard. They're the ones who set the rule. And therefore, what do? They commend themselves. They commend themselves. They say, look at me. Look at all that I live up to. Of course, they're not using an objective standard. They're using a subjective standard. They have set the standard. They've set the rule. And then they said, look how I measure up to the rule. There is no objective standard to be measured against in their world. They are the standard. And Paul does not. He does not want to be categorized with them. If you think I'm boasting, do not think I'm boasting like they're boasting. Right? I'm not. This really, in my estimation, is the main point of this text, too. I think from verse 1 all the way through the rest of the chapter, I think Paul is arguing for a standard that is beyond that of the false teacher's standard. The standard has to be beyond the teachers themselves. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 7 when he says, open your eyes. Can't you see that the standard by which we are measured as apostles, as true apostles, is greater far than the self-imposed measure or standard that the false teachers used? The standard by which I am measured is greater far than the one that they stand up to. I mean, a godly minister, a true apostle, is humble, right? He recognized that the standard that he must attain is what? Christ. He can't do it. No one meets that standard. How could the Corinthians fall for such a perverted measure or rule? Had they not heard the gospel? Hadn't Paul come and preached the gospel? Weren't they saved? I mean, if they were saved, go back. Think about your salvation. Think about if you heard the gospel correct, then you heard about a holy God and an infinitely vile and wretched man. Not one who can set his own standard and live up to it and then one day attain favor with God because of it. No. He recognizes that this is the problem. And how could they have fallen for it? Well, you've got false teachers who are teaching a false Jesus and a false gospel. That's what we read a minute ago in chapter 11. These people have come along and they've perverted the thinking. They have created something other than the right Jesus and other than the right gospel. And they have set forth for a people something that will pervert them and damn them to hell. Paul is saying, no, listen, please pay attention. Understand what I'm trying to tell you. This line is not the standard. And this is why Jason read in the beginning that section in Romans. In Romans, Paul goes through pains to establish that God is holy and man is not. That man needs a righteousness that he cannot attain on his own. He needs a righteousness that can only be provided through Christ. Only through Christ. And so Paul goes through this. It's a foreign righteousness. It comes from outside of himself. We need the Jesus of Scriptures, not a false Jesus. We need the gospel that's been given to us in His Word, not a false gospel. That's what he's saying. You can't, that standard cannot be. We need a Savior who saves, who imputes a perfect righteousness, and who satisfies God's demands against sin. Paul wants no part of the perversion of the gospel, and he only wants to do the will of God. So Paul here will point to the difference between himself and the false teachers. And just as he said, it's not wise to compare yourself with yourself and to commend yourself. Paul says, in effect, he will rather stay in his God-given lane. Look at verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. Notice that Paul first distanced himself from the false teachers' accusations, but he also from the reality of their inappropriate boasting. Paul doesn't say that he won't boast. What Paul says is he would confine or restrict his boasting to the sphere of service God has assigned. Right? If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in what God has done. This understanding by Paul communicates a couple things to us. One of them is that God Himself builds the church. Jesus has said as much in Matthew 16:18, hasn't He? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? God Himself builds the church. False teachers don't. Neither do apostles. He has been given a lane and He's going to run in it. We could have made the same point in verse 8 where Paul says the authority for building the church was God-given. The authority that I have, God-given authority, and it was for building up the church. We could have made the same point there. God has assigned him and the other true apostles the spheres or the lanes of service in which they're to run. And the second thing that we see here is that this lane of service into which Paul was called, this sphere, it included what? The Corinthians. Look what it says. But we'll confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself assigned of us, a sphere that also includes you. So we're not going to fawn our boasting, verse 14, as it would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. It would have been too much for Paul to boast in the Corinthians if in fact he had been poaching. If in fact someone else had been the one that God had used to go there, and then Paul shows up and says, hey guys, you guys are a letter of commendation, a recommendation from me. That would have been out of the lane, right? Because Paul's not a poacher. He doesn't go and try to reap the harvest of a field that somebody else has sown. No, he recognizes that the boasting that he does isn't in himself. It is in the sphere and the lane and the empowerment that God has done through him to create, you know, to bring the gospel to the Corinthians. Paul says here in verse 14 that if any boasting had gone too far, it was that of the false teachers. They were trying to reap the harvest, again, of a field they hadn't sown. You know, someone else goes out and does all the work, and then they're coming along trying to reap the harvest and take the benefit for it. And he says, we won't do this. We don't confuse the boasting of Paul with some sort of fleshly act of self-promotion. What Paul is doing is not what the false teachers have been doing. In fact, he speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 3, 5-8. You can turn there if you want to, but I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-8, he's talking about the sectarianism that's gone on, right? Some people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, whatever. Look what he says. He says, what after all is Apollos? Or who is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to us each a task. I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Paul is not boasting in himself. Only God who makes things grow. The one who plants is the one who waters have one purpose. They will each be, each will be rewarded according to their own labor. See, he's not trying to poach on somebody else's deal. He has a mission. He has a lane. He's running in his lane. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field and God's building. God will build the church. He does the work in lost people. He's the one who converts people. He's the one who regenerates hearts and moves people. All I am is the guy who throws the seed. And it's not even my seed. I don't even have the strength to do it. I'm given the strength. Everything that happens is done through God. And when you hear me boast, I'm actually boasting in that. I'm not boasting in myself like the false teachers. And like I said earlier, that Paul has actually called the Corinthian church his letter of commendation in 2 Corinthians 3:2. He says that the Corinthian believers themselves, their new lives in Christ, their existence as a redeemed people, was a testimony that God had used him. In essence, if we want to see where the false teachers, where's the evidence that they're actually apostles or that they're special teachers of God? Where's the evidence? The only thing they offer up is their own words, their own inflated, bloated words. He said, I don't have to offer up words. You yourself are evidence that God has used me. Your lives are different today. Corinth was, in fact, the sphere of service God had assigned to Paul. We even referenced earlier that when we read in Acts 9 that God had commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles, and the Corinthian church was a primarily Gentile church. And God's grace was meted out through the preaching of Paul, and Paul was not out of line to boast in them, as he knew it was God's doing, not his own. Look at verse 15. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that your faith continues to grow. Our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. So Paul was content to run the race that was given and to stay in his lane. He wasn't going to boast of that which had been assigned to someone else. Even more, Paul had hope that these immature Christian believers, Corinthian believers, they would mature. He was praying that they would mature and that eventually he could get past all this petty stuff with the false teachers and move on. He's wanting them to mature and be able to take care of themselves to some extent so that they can bless him and send him on to regions which haven't been reached by the gospel. Paul's ministry was to establish churches. He knew his lane. He knew his gifting. He knew what was assigned to him. And he wasn't going to veer off. He had a mark. He had a goal, right? He had run the race. That's what he says. If there was boasting, it wasn't in Paul's strength, wisdom, and ingenuity. It was in the grace that God had provided for Paul to run the race that was in front of him. Look at verse 17. We're getting close. But let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." You see, Paul's boasting wasn't in himself. No, it was in God. Anything accomplished by Paul was the direct effect of the effectual grace that had been given to Paul. Paul recognized that his own strength, his own breath, his own life was given by God. And so anything accomplished through Paul, he recognized wasn't his. I am what I am because of God's grace alone. Period. So let the one who boasts what? Boast in the Lord. Look at verse 18. And here's why. For the one who commends himself is not approved. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And we'll close here. Self-commendation, self-approval will provide nothing for you on the day of judgment. Paul seeks only here for the eternal glory that God will share with him, that God will share with us on the day that we see him as he is. We will be like him, right? We will share in his glory on that day. Why? Because we will see him like he is. That's the glory that Paul is seeking. It isn't anything futile and temporal now. Self-acclaim, self-attestation, the commending of oneself will not be approved. That's what the text says. We cannot intercede for ourselves on that day. We have but one intercessor, one mediator, and the one mediator between Christ and between God and man is whom? The man Christ Jesus. We have one intercessor on that day, and it will not be yourself. You cannot commend yourself to God. You cannot stand before him. He will not be approved. Our attorney of record, if we stand before Christ approved on that day, the attorney of record will be Christ alone. The only mediator we have, the only intercessor we have. The difference, by the way, between the man in hell and the man who stands before God approved on that day is what? It's not, we always say this and we say it wrong. We always say this, we go, well, we either go into presence with God or we get cast away from God eternally. No! The reality for the man who goes to hell is that he constantly is in God's presence without the case of a mediator. He stands before God in hell, facing God's judgment eternally, because he doesn't stand there in the case of a mediator. He is not a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, it's Jesus Christ. You don't get to do it on your own. We will stand either before God and commend ourselves, or we will stand there and have Christ interceding for us, pleading the blood, right? Hebrews 7:25 says this, and we'll close. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Through Him. Through Him alone. Because He always lives to intercede for them. There is no salvation outside of through Christ. And that is because we must have a mediator. We must have an intercessor. And if we don't stand before God with Christ, we will go to hell. And we will face God eternally without the benefit of an intercessor. So that my if there's a principle or something that we should take from this, it's not just the warning against a temporal self promotion, but it is the danger that we all create an idol of ourselves, and we will stand thinking, I will one day be okay before God because I have done this and that and the other. I can promote myself and God. You know, the very first thing I read was that one of the dangers is that when we think we please ourselves, that God will be pleased with us. There's no testimony of that in Scripture. In fact, it's just the opposite. In the words of Ray Steadman, and this will be the last thing I say, I promise. We've all heard it said, only one life will soon be passed, only what done for Christ will last, right? But that's not good theology. Here's good theology. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done through me or in me through Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your compassion on us. Thank you for a mediator. Thank you for an intercessor. Thank you for one who pleads our case. Father, if there be one here today who is resting, who deems himself good, oh Father, that you break them, that you turn their hearts and let them see that they need a lawyer. They need a mediator. They need an intercessor. They need a righteousness that they don't have. It only provided through the perfect life of your Son and the taking of your wrath on the cross, imputing righteousness to those who have faith in you. Oh, Father, I pray that will be the message they heard this morning. We love you. We praise you. And we offer ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord. Amen.